Welcome, guys. Go ahead, be seated, get comfortable. Welcome to everybody who's with us online as well. Open up your Bibles tonight, John chapter 18, verse 1, as we continue verse by verse here through the Gospel of John. We'll be going through verse 11 here in John chapter 18 this evening. Now, as we enter the 18th chapter here, things change dramatically. Jesus was praying for his ministry previously, the disciples and all believers, and now he arrives at a critical moment. He comes out of a time of communion with the Father, and he enters into a series of unimaginable events at the hands of sinful men. However, what we notice is that Jesus is in control, and we also see his obedience to fulfill the Father's will. Jesus's adversaries come looking for him, and his response is a powerful "I am." And Jesus was not only who they were looking for, but what we need for redemption, as we'll see, and for every part of life. So let's take a closer look. Jesus's betrayal and arrest. John chapter 18, verse 1 says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So we've seen over the last several weeks, Jesus was teaching his disciples after that last Passover, that last supper that he celebrated with them in the upper room, and then they went out, and Jesus was teaching them along the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he stopped, and he took time, as we saw in chapter 17, to pray, and having prayed, now he continues across the brook Kidron, where the Garden of Gethsemane was on the other side there. And he likely would have passed several very prominent monuments unless he went through the temple and around, if he immediately dropped down into the valley from the southern end of the temple, as is a common path across the Kidron Valley even to this day. He would have passed the first of two very large tombs in that area. The first was the tomb of Zechariah, likely Zechariah the priest, from the time of Joash, King Joash. And he was killed by King Joash. Joash was a good king for the most part, but not in this instance. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 22, we see how Zechariah rebuked him and the people for their sin, and so they murdered him. It's likely that this tomb, the tomb of Zechariah, is for that particular priest. The other large tomb that was there is the tomb of Absalom. So he's passing by the tomb, of course, also of David's rebellious son. It's interesting, the tomb of Absalom, for a long time until more modern history, it was buried in rocks because parents would take their children there when they were disobedient and have them throw rocks at the tomb of Absalom to teach them not to disobey. And but what's interesting is that these tombs, both the tomb of Zechariah and the tomb of Absalom, they date to the time of Christ. So some have suggested that they're not actually for Absalom or for Zechariah. It's hard to say because a lot of times you have older monuments that are then refurbished or embellished. The temple itself is a classic example of that. The temple from the time of Jesus and the Temple Mount that you see today doesn't date to the time of Solomon, at least the platform itself. And so, and the temple didn't even, because that was the second temple. So there were a lot of changes that took place. We know in the scripture that Absalom actually built himself a monument in the Kidron Valley. So it's quite possible that that we know that these were present, it would seem, in the time of Christ, and it's very likely that they did represent the tombs of these two individuals. What is interesting then is if Jesus is passing by these, and these are the connections, how might they have spoken to him in that moment? The priest who is murdered for rebuking the sin of the people, rebellion and betrayal of a son against his father, and now all of that in light of his coming sacrifice, which Jesus knew very well. But there was more going on as Jesus made his way to this garden just on the other side of the brook Kidron, there at the base of the Mount of Olives. Historians tell us that thousands of lambs were slaughtered in the temple at the time of Passover. You have probably already figured that out, that the population of Jerusalem swelled because everybody came to Jerusalem for the feast. And during Passover, they each had to eat lamb, whether it was shared among several families or individuals, or whether it was from for one family. Thousands of lambs had to be slaughtered by the priests in one location. You didn't do it at your house. The priests did it in the temple. And Josephus tells us that all of the blood, because you know that it was prohibited to eat anything with blood, so they had to drain the animals of their blood. And then you have the blood of thousands of lambs in the temple. All of that had to be removed from the Temple Mount. And Josephus tells us that they would build a channel from the Temple Mount down to the brook Kidron for the waters of the brook to actually carry the blood away. Now, keep in mind also that during Passover, the moon is full and it's nighttime. So here is Jesus crossing at some point the brook Kidron, running red with blood, glowing in the light of the full moon. And all of this because he is the Lamb of God, right? John the Baptist, John chapter 1, verse 29, but John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now here is the brook flowing with the blood of the lambs as the Lamb of God, who is about to once and for all take away the sin of the world, is crossing this. There is so much symbolism in this. And then there is the word Kidron itself. Kidron in Hebrew means dark. It comes from a root word which means to mourn or to be dark. And so there is all of this, all of these things going on, and a lot of times we can't see them in Scripture, but be sure that they were aware of these things to a degree, and Jesus was fully aware of these things as they were taking place and what was about to happen. And so he's crossing into what will be a very dark and sorrowful time, not only in his life, but the darkest moment in all of human history. And he came to the Garden of Gethsemane there. Gethsemane, again, there's more symbolism in that. You may or may not know this, but Gethsemane means olive press. If you've ever seen, if you've seen pictures or you've been to Israel, there are a few ancient olive presses of slightly different variety based on the time, but the principle was the same. An olive press, you place the olives in the olive press. It usually was some sort of stationary stone of varying sizes. There were commercial olive presses. There were what you might call residential olive presses. Had a stationary stone, usually with a hole in the middle, and then a stone that moved around in a circle on top of that stationary stone, usually in a groove, and you would put the olives in the groove. You would move the stationary stone around that. Sometimes if it was a larger one, you might use oxen or donkeys to do that. And then as the olives were pressed, the oil would be squeezed out and go into the hole and then down into a collection basin. And so that's what Gethsemane means. That was the word for olive press. And so that is also a picture. We know that Jesus in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, as he's praying there in the garden, it says that such was the agony of the moment that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So as we look at that, was he actually bleeding? It's quite possible. There are conditions where someone's sweat can actually be tinged with blood. Or did it just appear that way? We don't know exactly for sure. But so intense was the moment as he is in this place of pressing that he sweats perhaps even his own blood in the spiritual and physical severity of the moment as he's there in Gethsemane. And so it's interesting to me, though, that it was a garden. Because man's problems began and ended in a garden. Adam, of course, fell in his home that God gave him in the Garden of Eden. And we were plunged into sin, and the sin nature entered in a garden. But then the victory was won in prayer by Jesus prior to the cross, also in a garden. And God's plan of redemption began to unfold there. And so Jesus enters the garden as the last Adam. The first Adam entered the garden and man was plunged into sin. The last Adam entered the garden to conquer the consequences of the fall and the consequences of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to take a look there with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, of course, the context of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, and then we'll jump down to verse 42, but first verse 22, he says that in Adam, all die. So, as a result of the fall, there was physical and spiritual death. In Adam, everybody dies. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. He's talking about the resurrection. Then in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, being a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So two gardens, two very different results, and Jesus enters this place with his disciples one last time. Verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. The Garden of Gethsemane was, as we look in Scripture, was a private garden. They would have been fenced and locked. The way it worked is that if you lived in the city, you didn't have a whole lot of space. But if you were wealthier, you probably had a private garden just outside the city. And this was no doubt one of those kinds of places. And Jesus and the disciples had acquaintances that and friends that allowed them to utilize this garden. And so Jesus often would go there with his disciples, and Judas knew that. And Judas knew Jesus well enough to know that at this time he would find, or very likely would find, Jesus there. And so Judas goes there, and he had, verse 3, received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and he came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So it's interesting that Judas brings an army with him. He knew Jesus on a certain level. He knew Jesus well enough to know where to find him. He knew Jesus in a way well enough to know to bring an army if he was going to arrest him, but not really well enough to know that if if he showed up with an army and he actually needed it, it wouldn't be enough. In other words, he had a sense for the power of Jesus such that he shows up with all of these armed people, but not enough to realize that if Jesus didn't want to go with them, that wasn't going to work. That he could have brought all of the soldiers available in the world that day, and it still wouldn't have been enough, wouldn't have helped. But he shows up with this group anyway. And Jesus, it says, verse 4, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" So Jesus doesn't hide in the garden. He doesn't, make his escape or try to make an escape from the garden. He doesn't use the power available to him even to just be gone. We see that at other times, Jesus was on the mount, what is called today the Mount of Precipice in Nazareth. And it's that point there where the people of Nazareth, because they thought, again, that they knew him, they brought him up to this high hill above their city and to the edge of a cliff, and they wanted to throw him off. And the scripture says that he just passed through them. All right, was his hour, as Jesus often said, hadn't come. And so he just moved right through them. Jesus doesn't do that at this point. He steps forward and he presents himself, because we see in Scripture that he willingly offered himself as a sacrifice. I saw one of these shows, documentaries or whatever, and it was kind of like going over at one point the mistakes that Jesus made that got him killed. You laugh, and it is amusing. And it was kind of, the gist of it was, well, if Jesus would have just played his cards better, he wouldn't have gotten himself killed. And I think that that's maybe how people in the world think. Jesus was this good teacher, this decent person that, went around doing good and helping people and saying, good, sometimes confusing, but good things. That's kind of how a lot of these people see it. But that he kind of got himself in a bad way with the religious leaders. Said a few things and ruffled some feathers and got himself killed. That's a secular historian's perspective sometimes on the events that are described in Scripture. But you see in Scripture, he's not a victim. Yes, Jesus died at the hands of the Romans and the priests. But he presents himself as an offering. He noticed that those two words, verse 4, he went forward and he said, "Whom are you seeking?" He wasn't avoiding the cross, he was embracing it the whole time. Even as he told the disciples what was going to happen, he was always embracing it because it was the Father's will. Verse 5, they answered him to his question, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. So again, Judas is on the wrong side. There's a very clear picture here. There's Jesus and the disciples, whom Judas once stood with, and now he's with the detachment of troops standing opposite Jesus. He stood with them. You know, people want to say that there are all kinds of choices in life. You know, well, I choose this religion or that religion or, you know, no religion. But there's really only two choices. Jesus, not Jesus. That's it. There's only two. You either have chosen Jesus, you're either for him or you're against him. And the disciples and many others were for him. Judas and the others opposed him. And it's quite clear here in verse 6, it says that when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Notice in your Bibles, most likely, if you see that phrase, "I am he," the "he" is perhaps italicized. The reason for that is that it's not in the text. It's supplied. So the translators, they didn't make a mistake. They added that for understanding, for continuity, for flow. You'll see that. Depending on what translation you use, that's very common practice. If something is not technically part of the text, literally part of the text, but they're adding it in, they'll italicize it so that you know when you see that's been added for the sake of, you know, to make the language flow better from the original language, not so, you know, because it didn't translate exactly in their minds perfectly. But what Jesus says here is they say that they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, "I am." Now, that probably rings a bell, doesn't it? Because now what we realize is why they fell over. Because as they asked for him, he answered with the proper name of God. Because he's not only Jesus, but he's God. Now, you say, "Oh, God is not his name." No, God is who he is. If you're going to talk to 90% of the world, they think that God's name is God. What do you mean God has a name? They don't really stop to think about that God has a name. Moses did. In Exodus chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me, Moses, God is sending Moses to the nation of Israel. And so Moses is amusing. I will say that. He says some very funny things in Scripture. And one of them is right here. He says, "So you're sending me. Who shall I tell them has sent me? What is your name?" Thank goodness he asked, because God has a name. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Now that's a Hebrew verb. It's hayah. And so he says, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now that's the proper noun derived from the verb of being, hayah. I am the existent one. So the proper noun is the existent one. It's four consonants in Scripture. It's why if we're translating those consonants over to English, we would typically use YHVH. Hebrew is not written with vowels typically. Young children, young Jewish children in school, in the early grades, they use vowel markings, or people learning Hebrew might use vowel markings. Certain texts will use vowel markings, but 90%, 99% of the time, it's not written with vowels. There's consonants only. Now, there are vowel sounds, very obviously, but they're memorized, and they're determined contextually. Just like, you know, you could see just about any word in the English language without its vowels and in a sentence, and you can probably figure out what word that is and what, if that word is used different ways, what form of that word is being used without the vowels. You can do that in English, probably with 100% perfection or very close. Hebrew is even more so that way, and so it's just, it's memorized. And so this was the name of God. We don't know for sure what the vowels are today that were associated with God's name. We just know what his name means, and that as Moses said, I am has sent me to you, in verse 15 of Exodus chapter 3. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So, I am. What's your name? I am. The existent one. Now you say, well, I've heard Yahweh. That is a possible pronunciation. You say, I've heard Jehovah. That is an unlikely pronunciation. First of all, there's no J in Hebrew. That's a Latinized pronunciation. They actually took the vowels from Adonai, which means Lord. They inserted them with a J sound, and then Jehovah became the Latin transliteration of the name of God. Not possible based on the text, but maybe Yahweh or some other vowel arrangement. But we know the consonants, we know what they mean, and we know that they didn't write it. Typically, when they would write the name of God, write these consonants, they would stop, and if they wrote his name at all, they would bathe, they would get a new writing instrument, and then they would write the name of God. And sometimes they would just, now it's very common to never write God's name, to just write the name. In your Bibles, it's usually translated Lord, often all caps. So if your translation uses all caps Lord, that is typically, if not always, the proper name of God, typically found in the Old Testament. And so, very interesting when we see the name of God, the history of the name of God, the existent one. And what else would you expect God's name to be? You know, God doesn't, aren't you glad Moses, you know, Moses said, you know, what's your name? And God said, Sid. My name's Sid. That would be a letdown, wouldn't it? You know, Sidney, but I go by Sid. You know, of course he's the I am. He's everything and everything that the world needs and everything that every individual needs. He is the answer to every correct question. He is the great I am. And so the name of God threw them backward to the ground, bowled them over backward. And they got up. And Jesus asked them again, whom are you seeking? Now, they're either very not very bright or blinded, but they said, Jesus, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Again, so Jesus is not a victim. He presents himself. And now notice who is not only initiating, but directing the conversation and even what happens to his disciples. Now, verses 8 and 9 are very closely connected. Jesus says, let these go their way, speaking of his disciples. And then in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled of which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Remember, we saw this in chapter 17, verse 12. They just heard Jesus pray this. And later on, they understood, at least in part, that it was physical as well. It wasn't just spiritually that he spoke this. It was even physically speaking of the disciples. So Jesus is even though he's about to be crucified, is controlling the events. You know, who gets away, who doesn't. You know, when you look at this, it's actually pretty shocking that the disciples weren't arrested. I mean, if you were the, you know, the Jews coming to arrest Jesus, why wouldn't you arrest the disciples? You're going to stop Jesus, but you want to stop every single one of his followers too. You want to end this thing, but it didn't. It far from going that way, right? And that's because of those who were given to Jesus, he lost none. Verse 10. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, I don't think Peter was just sending a message. I don't think he was trying to scare somebody. I think Peter was trying to kill him. Let's start the fight. And he grabs the sword that he happened to have, and probably one of the ones, I doubt they all had them, but to possess a sword at this point, and he tries to kill the servant of the high priest. Peter gets, a lot of people knock Peter, they say, well, you know, so the scripture makes it clear that Malchus's ear was cut off, his left ear, and so people say, well, Peter didn't have, you know, very good aim, maybe, or maybe this was the Lord protecting Peter, making sure that he missed, because if Peter kills this guy, now they really have a problem. And so I suspect that Jesus had something to do with that, and also with the healing of Malchus. As we know, Jesus in Luke chapter 22, verse 51, he heals him. What a remarkable thing. The Bible says in Luke 22, 51 that he actually, you know, touches him and he says, permit even this. And he healed his ear on the spot. Now that's pretty fascinating, because He's knocked them over, he's healed one of them, yet they still go through with all of it. That's also very shocking, isn't it? Think of all of the things that God does for those who resist him and who fight against him. Now, Jesus, if you remember, and it's probably hard to forget, he had told Peter that he would deny him. I remember Peter said, no way, that is not going to happen. And I think here, maybe Peter is trying to prove that couldn't happen. Trying to make sure maybe that wasn't going to happen. You know, I'm not going to deny him. I'm going to fight. Right? This is the time. I'll make sure that I don't deny him. I'm going to fight. And you know, it fits Peter's personality at this time. Not later on when God had done a tremendous work in the life of the apostle later. But at this point, he was very extreme. Peter was a very extreme individual, and you might be able to relate to that. You know, at one minute he's sleeping, right? Jesus tells him, you know, watch and pray. And in Matthew chapter 26, verses 40, 43, and 45, he comes to the disciples and Peter three times, and they're sleeping. So Peter says, I'm ready to die for you. I just need to take a nap first. And now I'm not going to deny you, and let me prove it. So, you know, he's not steady by any means. He's up and down. He's all over the place. He's sleeping. He's swinging the sword. He's denying him. And for a lot of people, you know, they're like the young apostle who hasn't matured yet. And they don't realize it, but they're quite capable, we all are, of denying him. Because it's really, honestly, quite easy to swing the sword, to do something drastic. It's much easier to do that than to just be steady and faithful. And it's easy to fight infrequent battles for the Lord. There's lots of people, they go out and they fight this little battle over here and this one over here and this one over here, but it's all of the stuff in between that's the problem. It's the sleeping in between. It's the denying him afterwards. And it's a greater thing than just, you know, swinging the sword mightily, to just live faithfully and prayerfully each day. That's what Peter would become, but he's not that yet. Jesus knew that. Peter didn't even know what he was seeing in his own life at this point. Now, in verse 11, it says that Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So, you can't question Peter's sincerity. When Peter swung the sword, it wasn't calculated, or it was just sincere. He loved Jesus, and no one is questioning people's sincerity when they're in a condition like Peter's. The issue is not sincerity. The issue is maturity. And Jesus says, quit fighting, Peter. Put your sword away. Quit fighting the will of God. Peter had been fighting God's will the whole way. The whole way. Since Jesus told him what was coming, Peter was fighting it. In Matthew 16, if you want to look there with me, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It describes the time where Jesus began to show his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. It says, verse 21 in Matthew 16, from the chief elders, or the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. So Jesus is, at this point, starting to explain these things to them. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And so from that point, even into the garden still, Jesus is fully on board with the will and the plan of God. But Peter's not there yet. He hasn't gotten to the place where he's willing to accept that. He's still, He's not really fighting Malchus. He's not fighting the detachment of troops. He's fighting the will of God. He's swinging his sword really against the will of God. Be very careful. Because the enemy that you think is in front of you may not even be the enemy at all. The enemy in your situation might be your refusal to acknowledge the will of God. In a way, you might be fighting yourself. In a way, you might be resisting God's greater will and plan, or at least God's will and plan for your life. And that was Peter at this particular point in time. And a lot of people struggle, well, what do you mean God's will and plan? You know, how am I supposed to know that? Well, he told him. He told him exactly what that is. And if you listen even a little bit, he's going to tell you what that is in his word and through his spirit for you. And then your job is to just, regardless of what it is, okay. Even if you're not in agreement with that 100%. Okay, that's what it means to be a servant. That's what it means to be submissive. That's what it means to surrender. Look, I don't have to be submissive when I agree. I just agree. It's when I don't. And at that time, Peter didn't, but that's when he needed to yield, but he wouldn't. But he would learn that. We all struggle and need to learn those things at different times. And so, Jesus, having revealed he's going to the cross, Peter still to a degree fighting that. And Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? What a question. What is the cup? What is the cup that he speaks? It is a cup of suffering. It is the cup of death. It is the cup of the wrath of God, poured out full strength, that he is willingly and voluntarily going to drink of so that we wouldn't have to. Someone has to drink of that cup. Someone had to drink of that cup. It was either going to be you and me or him. And so he said, nope, not you. Not you, me. I'll do it for you. And he didn't sip the cup, he drank the cup. He didn't sample the cup, he took it fully upon himself and within himself. And so he is boldly, faithfully, and lovingly facing the cross, and nothing was going to hold him back. A lot of people might look at this and think, you know, nothing could save him. But the real consideration is that in a way that's true, because nothing could hold him back. Nothing was going to keep Jesus from going to the cross for you and for me. So the question, as you look at this passage, obviously where the events are accomplished. Those events are not going to change, and those events mean what we, thankfully, what we think that they mean, and what they need to mean in terms of our redemption and our salvation. So the question when you look at this passage is, who do you stand with? Two groups of people. Which group of people are you in? Are you Peter? Are you James? Are you John? Are you one of the other 11? Or are you Judas and these other guys? There's really only two kinds of people. Still, to this day, only two kinds of people. Those that stand with Jesus and those that stand with his enemies. And if you've chosen Jesus, then the great I am is, the power of that name is not going to knock you down in judgment. But the power of that name is going to cause you to stand in his righteousness. Stand or fall, with him or opposed to him. And I love it that Jesus, several times actually, uses the name of God for himself. And even in the name of God is that great reminder that he is all that we need. All that we need for salvation, but so much more than that. All that we need for life. Let's pray, guys. Father, we are so grateful for your word here tonight. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of old, from everlasting to everlasting, and that you gave your Son, that he set aside his glory in heaven, that he came as a man, and that he drank the cup for our sin, to reconcile us to yourself, that we might have eternal life, and that we might walk with you, that we might stand and not fall, and that there might be victory not only in that second garden, but victory in our lives over sin and death. As our heads are bowed tonight, again, the only question is, have you received that victory for yourself? The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Jesus died for everyone, but not everybody is saved. Some are going to heaven. Some are going to hell. Some are with him. Some are against him. Some have forgiveness, and some are still in their sins. The Bible says that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So the question is, have you placed your faith in him? Have you repented of your sin and received Jesus as your Savior and his sacrifice on the cross personally? And not intellectually, but in your heart. If you haven't, the good news is that the door is still open. The opportunity is still there. There is breath in your lungs and life in your veins. And God is calling to you, come, come, come to me. And so I would like to pray with anybody tonight. And I'd like you to know that if God is calling you and you answer, and I pray that you would, the Bible says he won't cast you out. He won't refuse you. He won't turn you away. The Bible says that you'll pass from death to life, old to new. Jesus said you'll be born again of the Spirit, and your sins will be removed from you as far as the east is from the west. But you have to choose. You have to decide. And that's what life is about. That decision. So if you'd like to pray tonight, I would love to pray with you. You can raise your hand where you're sitting. We'll pray together tonight. The Lord will hear you. But take this opportunity. If you haven't, take this opportunity. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for doing all that you do for us, even though there's so much still to do in us. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.